Well, as I mentioned earlier, I was asked to prepare for today, and I contemplated a couple different options. And for some reason, law and grace would not leave my mind. That was stuck right in my mind. It was like burned into the image of my mind, law and grace. So as a point of curiosity, I pulled up my electronic Bible and I did some searches, and I found that the word law in the New Testament is found 223 times in the New Testament, and it's found in 172 verses. And the word grace is found 131 times in 122 verses. So there's a large number of occurrences of the word law and grace. Now, in that search, I also looked for where in the Bible and what book does it occur most frequently. And believe it or not, it occurs most frequently, those two words, in the book of Romans. And that's not a surprise. If you've read through the book of Romans, you would understand that it deals with the issues of the law and it deals with the issues of grace. And it's found 78 times, the word law is found 78 times in the book of Romans alone. And the word grace is found 24 times in the book of Romans. The book of Romans contains either the word grace or law in every chapter of Romans except chapter 14. That's the only chapter that one of those two words does not come up. And many chapters it occurs multiple times. So there is a lot of emphasis on the issue of the law and of grace in the book of Romans. And we want to deal with some of those things today as we contemplate God's word. And if you take your Bibles and open up to chapter 7, the chapter that we've just read in your hearing, and I've read it just for the sake of time so that we don't have to reread it today and as we go through it. But I want to start off right away with this idea of the law and sin. And that kind of begins, or where I want to begin, rather, is in chapter 7, verse 7. And we're going to read through this little portion here. If you'd follow along, starting at 7, we're going down to the end of verse 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kind of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now I want to focus on this verse 10 for a second. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now focus in on this verse 10, for a moment, and think about it for a second. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Where do you think Paul is getting that verbiage? What do you think he's pointing at here? What is it that he's trying to convey through this verse? The very commandment that promised me life proved to be death to me. Notice for a second, it's the very commandment. It's a specific commandment. It is singular, and it's promising life. If it's there, and it's promising life, but also, what does it do? It delivers death. It promises life, but delivers death. What commandment is is Paul talking about here? And it gripped my mind what was really being said. And it came to me that he's talking about Genesis. So let's turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And before I get to that, I just want to say a couple things. Paul does not condemn the law here. He understands what the law is. Does Paul pout that the law made him sin? No. Does Paul complain to God that the law was improper? No. Does Paul blame others for what the law did to him? No. None of those things are true, are they? What does Paul do? How does he acknowledge this law? He acknowledges it by saying that the law is holy. The law is holy. It is righteous. It is good. So what makes the law the thing that is giving Paul so much trouble? The trouble is he can't keep it. That's the problem. No, he upholds the law that it is holy and that the commandment is also holy. And as we go to Genesis chapter 2, we read this, starting down in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in it, in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see here? The promise to live is if you don't eat the fruit. But you will die if you do eat it. This is what he's referencing here. If this was the commandment that if you keep the law, if Adam kept the law, it would be a law that would preserve his life. But if he failed to keep the law, it would be a law that would put him to death. Now, how is Paul linking himself to this verse? He's linking himself to this verse through the posterity of Adam. Adam fell, and when he fell, all of his posterity fell. So he is guilty of not keeping the law. This is the fall of Adam has passed on to the children. And he owns that for himself. Now he knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's sinned, but we also know that we fell in Adam. And he knows that as a result of that fall, he is not able to keep the law. And it was troubling to me to figure out exactly what it was in reference to. But in reading through Pastor Mickle's Covenant Theology, things started to pop open for me. And I started to see the connection between Romans chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And that was the dilemma that Paul finds himself in. In Genesis 2:15, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, we have some prohibitions here, don't we? We have this prohibition of not eating from the tree. Now, if you read through some of the writings of Pastor Nichols on this topic in the Adamic Covenant, you will realize that there are conditions that have been placed upon Adam. And I'm not going to get into all of those right now, but suffice it to say right now that the Lord had provided every opportunity for Adam to succeed in the garden. There was ample reason and ample provision for Adam in that regard. The law is God's owner's manual for man, not my statement. And let me clarify that. Unlike a normal owner's manual, the object of ownership can read the manual. You don't have a refrigerator reading the owner's manual, but you can have us as human beings able to read the owner's manual. Now, here are some of the chapters in the owner's manual for us. Assembly. We all hate that one, don't we? Assembly. Some assembly required. However, in the owner's manual, assembly is stamped, made in the image of God. That's in the owner's manual. We are made in the image of God. Second chapter, daily operation. What do you think that one is? Obey the law. Obey the law. And we come with a warranty. Believe it or not, we come with a warranty. And the warranty is this: good until the first sin. That's the warranty. And then there's a repair portion of the manual, the manual as well. And it's nothing more than repent and believe. And that's the owner's manual. Made in the image of God, obey the law, good until the first sin is the warranty, and repair is repent and believe. And that's what we have. Now, let me just delve into that just a little bit. Made in the image of God. How did God make Adam? He made him to be perfect and holy. Perfect and holy. Without sin. Upright. Morally upright. Truthful. Honest. Without sin. That's how God made Adam. Adam had perfect communion with God before the fall. There was no hiding from God, knowing that he was naked. He was in perfect unity and harmony with God. There was communion with God in the garden. God had given him a garden to work. He was without sin, honest, incapable. He was capable of change, but he was made perfect. He was capable of keeping the law in a perfect environment designed by God. He was made as a rational thinker and an image bearer, but he was made mutable. In other words, he could fall because of sin. And that was the problem that Adam had. But God had given him every possible way to succeed. Adam was to keep the law of God, and Adam was to fulfill his vocation. And we'll get into the vocation in a few minutes. So, on the issue of repair, how do we deal with the issue of repair? Well, someone must die to be freed from the law. And I want to go back to that passage in Romans for a moment. Go back to Romans chapter 7. We see this outlined in a couple different places here. In Romans 7, 1 through 6, we see the analogy, and I just want to say this again. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the marriage. And going down, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So death relieves you from the law of marriage that God has outlined in Genesis. You're free to marry again. And he makes the comparison that we talked about earlier. And he does this so that people know that there is a law that God has put in place. And it says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Let's jump over to Romans 6, 2 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, verse 1, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Wait a minute. We're baptized into his death. Somebody has to die. We die in Christ when we are baptized. Spiritually, we die in Christ. But then what happens? We are raised again, and by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, who too might walk in newness of life. When Christ is raised up, it symbolizes a newness of life. And that newness of life allows us to die to sin and live to Christ. And that's the simple gospel message, isn't it? When we die to our sins, we forsake the wickedness that we followed. We humble ourselves before the throne of God. We ask for forgiveness, and God grants us mercy and forgiveness that we might walk in newness of life, that Christ would be glorified and that we would be saved. And that we would obey the law, not because we want to keep the law to be saved, but because we love Christ so much. And for what he's done for us, we don't want to bring shame to the name of Christ. We want to give God all the glory, and we don't want any of our sin to mar the name and the character of Christ. That's why we modify our behavior. As Christians, we want to live holy lives pleasing to God. We don't want to make a profession of Christ and then live like the world lives. How does that foster an image of Christ in us to the world? It doesn't. We must be willing to forsake our passions, our lusts, our covetousness, our sin for the sake of Christ. And what does that do? It sanctifies us. It helps us to mortify those sins. The more we do, the more we trust in Christ, the more we put our trust in Christ, the more we obey what Christ wants us to do, the more we become the image bearers of Christ. We are a marred image bearer of Christ on our best day. Just think what it's like on an unsaved day. For those who are outside of Christ, that's a very blurry picture of the image of who God is. Wars and rumors of wars, killings, robberies, conniving, all of the things that go on in the world. You could list, they're listed in multiple sections of the Gospels. And we see that these are the things that the world does. And when you become a Christian, your heart and your mind become focused on being the image bearer of Christ in a real and saving way, so that you might be able to proclaim Christ to others, and they won't be able to throw the claim at you, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I don't want anything to do with it. And that's what happens when you live like a heathen but profess the name of Christ. You push people away from Christ. We want to draw people to Christ. We want people to see that our life is an example to them, so that they might know what the reason of the hope that lies within us is. We want to convey that reason to them in a real and meaningful way. We don't want them to think that if they get saved, that nothing's going to change. We want them to know that something will change, and they've seen a change in us, especially if they know who we were before we were saved. Does anybody have friends like that? You got saved, and they couldn't believe that you're now a born-again Christian. I know people all through my entire life that are like that. Wow. He got saved? You got to be kidding me. Do you know what we used to do together? That is the image of Christ. Once you're saved, you put away that life. You put away the falsehoods, the lies, the deceit. Yes, we fall into sin. As Christians, we do. Expect it. We are constantly mortifying our sins. Just because we make a profession of Christ doesn't mean that we're sinless. As a new Christian, we are in the struggle of our life. And as you get older in the Christian faith, I don't want to discourage you, but it gets harder, not easier. But you've learned to deal with it better as well. The idea is that you want to make yourself as close to the image of Christ as possible. And what is the image of Christ that we see in the New Testament? It's an image of love. We read the image of love, of the love of Christ. Now, Christ was no pushover. He turned over the money changers' tables. He says, "You've made my Father's house a house of thieves." He uprooted the tables. He took the whip and whipped them so that the money changers would leave. But where else do we see the image of Christ? We see the image of Christ loving sinners. We see Christ going among the people and healing them. People brought the sick and the diseased from all over Israel and farther parts than that so that Christ would be present to heal them. And remember the issue of the lady who just wanted to touch the hem of the garment of Christ. If I just touch his hem, I will be healed. And when she touched his hem, what did he say? "Who touched me? I felt virtue leaving me." And the lady cowered because she was found out. But Christ tells her, "Your faith has made you whole." It's your faith that makes you whole. It's your faith that cleanses you from within. It's your faith that God will deliver all the things that He says and promises. These are the things we look forward to as Christians. We don't want to be that old man. We want to be the new creation in Christ Jesus that we might have eternal life. That's the goal. We want eternal life. There is life after death, and there is death after death. And Christ wants His people to have life after death. He wants all men to profess the name of Christ. God does not want the wicked to perish. He wants them to come to the knowledge of Christ. He wants them to be saved. And that's the clear image that we get through the life of Christ. He loves sinners. He's not afraid to confront sinners, but He loves sinners. His attitude is one of love. And we see that throughout the Old Testament as well, don't we? Remember when the city was surrounded? I think it was Elijah. And there was a siege on the city. And one of his... I didn't look this up. I'm going off the top of my head here. One of his followers was on the wall, and he says, "What shall we do?" He says, "Do not fear. We have legions of angels protecting us." And he prayed that God would open his eyes, and he saw chariots of fire surrounding them. And he told them to let them in, and they were let in, and God led them. They were blinded, and God led them. Elijah led them to food and water. He loved his enemies. God tells us to love our enemies. We are to love those who despise us. We are to treat them kindly who mistreat us. And that's so against human nature, isn't it? What is it that we want to do when we've been wronged? We want to lash out. Our duty as Christians is to suppress that, to trust in Christ. There is going to be an ultimate judgment. That judgment is going to fall upon all the unsaved. Isn't that judgment enough? God doesn't need our revenge to bring His justice. He needs our love to bring that sinner to Christ. That's the difference between us and the world. We give them the good news of the gospel. We want them to love, to be loved, to feel loved, to know that God loves those who repent. God's promise to mankind, as we move on, because of Adam's fall, we are all hell-deserving sinners. Adam's sin is passed to his posterity. Therefore, we are all guilty. We are also all guilty by our own sin. And if we turn to Romans chapter 5 for a second, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You see, we have peace with God. That's what we have as Christians. We have peace with God, knowing that we are not condemned. Though we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. It is of all grace. It's not what we do. We cannot merit God's favor. Nothing we can do can give us, can grant us more of God's favor. God has already given us all of His favor through Jesus Christ. He wants us to trust that Christ is the one who can save us from our sin. But we have to accept by faith that Christ is the one that God sent, and He's the one that washes our sins away. And this grace has been given to us. It is a free gift. It costs nothing. It only means that you have to humble yourself, humble the pride that lies within. Turn yourself to Christ with your sins and your petitions. And there's nothing more releasing than to feel the forgiveness of God when you confess your sins and you humble yourself. And by continually humbling ourselves and confessing our sins, it adds to the ability to change our attitudes, because we are thankful. When we continually humble ourselves, we realize what wretched, hell-deserving sinners we are. And God uses that humility. Not that we ourselves are doing it, but we realize that we have been saved by the grace of God. And it's humiliating to bring our sins before a holy God. But that's what keeps us humble. God wants us to confess our sins to Him. And by doing that, we are opening up a conduit. God can then bless our prayers. God hears the prayers of the righteous. Our sins hinder our communication with God. When we confess our sins to Christ and to God, Christ becomes our intermediary. Sin paid in full at the cross. And that's why we have a great advocate through Jesus Christ. God promises a Redeemer through Christ Jesus. If you are unsaved, humble yourself and call out to God to save you from your sins. God will save you. And in Romans 5:18, we read, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the promise that we have. That though our sins are great, though our garments are stained, though we are red in the blood of guilt, God will make us white as snow. That's His promise. We find that in Isaiah. Though we be red as scarlet, we shall be made white as wool. And it's not just white as wool. We're talking about the white of as wool. If you read in the Transfiguration account, he says, white as wool. And you couldn't look upon it. It was a brilliant white. All of that crimson stain is removed through Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne of grace, realizing that we are but sinners, dependent upon You for salvation. We have no ability in and of ourselves. We can't even believe by ourselves without the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that You would bring the power of Your Spirit upon us, that You would help lost sinners to see their need of Christ, that You would save many, not just in this place, Lord God, but all around the world, in Catskill, in Greene County, in New York, in the United States, around the world. We pray that Your gospel would go forward and that souls would be saved and that souls would be delivered from the wicked one into the hands of the righteous one. We ask, Lord God, for Your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for attending. You are dismissed.